So Jesus has been in the home of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. There was a man with dropsy that had also been invited, and they were testing to see if Jesus was going to heal this guy, if he was going to violate their traditions. And of course, Jesus, not giving a fig about what the elders' traditions were, healed the man, challenged them back, and said, which one of you would not do something like this for an animal, and yet you're angry with me for healing this guy? And then he looks around the room and points out some realities, seeing about how these Middle Eastern men are so prideful over their place, their status in society, that they literally push and jostle each other to get the best seats at the table because it means something. You're a better person than someone who sits further away. And he's been kind of pointing out these things about what's embarrassing about the attitudes of the scribes and Pharisees. Now he's talking about how you should invite guests into your home. Don't just invite your friends. Don't invite your wealthy neighbors to your feasts and gatherings, because, you know, all that's going to happen is they're going to invite you back and everything fair is fair. You're repaid. Rather, you should invite the poor, the lame, the sick. Invite them. You can't be repaid, but you will be rewarded in the kingdom of the just at the resurrection. Now, to misunderstand this is to read this as yet another opportunity for human beings to do something, check another box that pleases God. But if we put this back in the context of what Jesus is saying and doing in this Pharisee's house, we realize this is not a command for us to not get together with friends and family, to only hang out with the poor. Now, this is a pointed critique of the religious leaders of Israel. See, the thing that we read about throughout the gospel accounts, the purposes that these men, these religious leaders, which they did all things for, was for the approval of men. We are told that they loved money. They loved being praised. Even their Sabbath feasts were but tools used for their own benefit. Even this feast that Jesus is at had been used to tempt Jesus. He talks about inviting the weak, the neglected, the unclean in Israel as a challenge to these religious men. Would you do this? Would you do this if you knew there was a reward waiting for you in the kingdom of God? Would you fill your house with the poor and the needy and the unclean? No, the answer is no, you would not. Because you don't really care about the kingdom to come. You care about your earthly desires now. And as we spoke about this last week, if we're honest, apart from the motivation of the Holy Spirit, we're the same. Rarely do we do things without considering what benefit we will get out of it. And again, apart from the inner working of the Holy Spirit, we don't even know how to do things that are motivated from a heavenly perspective. But the good news is, Jesus isn't really talking about us. He's talking about the nature of the kingdom of God. He is the one who has invited the lame and the blind and the poor and the broken. We are the lame and the blind and the poor and the broken that he so graciously feeds. And he did not invite us because he assumed that we would return the favor, pay him back later. We were pulled from the ditches and the hedges and the alleys, unworthy, unclean, invited to a feast. See, we are like the Pharisee who uses his home and his time and his food to his own advantage. We are like those who jockey for the best seats at the place of honor. We look for the applause and the approval of men. We realize, as we read these, probably not for the last time, that this is not a us versus them type of story, but it's a Jesus versus us, at least until the Holy Spirit intervenes and begins working in us, conforming us more into the image of Christ, uniting us to him, making us more like Christ. Then we begin to join the side of the good guys. Then we begin to see our self-righteousness for what it really is and how offensive it is. but being made into the image bearers of God's perfect glory is not easy. It is often difficult and painful, and it comes with a price tag. Not only did our righteousness cost the body and blood of our Savior, but we also must be prepared to count the cost of following the one who went to the cross for us. So, after Jesus said, you know, you'll receive your reward, and at the resurrection of the just, you'll receive a reward if you are willing to put aside your own needs and take care of the lame, the unclean, the blind. Some guy shouts out, blessed be everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God. It's this kind of trite, simplistic, we call them platitudes. Even the name platitude just kind of sounds like blather. Platitude. In the education industry for sure, but also in the evangelical industrial complex, platitudes seem to be what we live by. You walk down the hallway of a school, you see all these posters with positive message sentences on them. Guess what? You walk down the hallway of one of these big box churches, you see the same posters. It's called T-shirt theology. You can see it on Christian coffee mugs, trinkets with a motivational slogan slapped on it, 99% similar to all the worldly positive thinking platitudes, maybe with the word Jesus weaseled in there somewhere. So, you know, evangelicals can feel good about their self-indulgent consumerism. I got a Christian coffee mug. These are the things that roll off our tongues without a lot of sincere thought behind them. We have to question whether these kinds of trite platitudes that just happen to say the word Jesus are not a violation of the second commandment of using the name of our God in vain. This is the way we should see what this guy did. In a room full of religious men, he just said a religious phrase on top of Jesus. You know, it could have been passed around the room. Amen, brother. Let go and let God. You know, God helps those who help themselves. I mean, it just could have kept going. Everyone just saying something that you say when you're in a group of Christians, but no one's really thinking too deeply about it. But what's funny about this underlying assumption of blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God is that he's really saying is blessed are us. Blessed am I. Blessed are those who are in this house of this Pharisee because we are going to eat that bread. Because why? Because we're Israelites. Because we're Pharisees. But his platitudinous blather that he shouts out is not a demonstration of righteousness. It's actually a demonstration of deafness. See, he's riffing off of what Jesus said without actually hearing it. But Jesus comes back. Sure. Blessed are those who eat that bread in the kingdom of God. But who is that? Who gets to eat that bread? And there's a shift. So he had been talking about when you throw a banquet, you should do it like this. But now he's talking about when you are invited to a banquet. He tells a story about people who are invited to a banquet and they end up not coming. And so other people are invited in their place. Now, there's been a lot of allegorizing of this story, where the Jews are the ones that reject and the Gentiles are the ones that get in and things like that. And there's a similarity there. It's not a horrible stretching, but I think a simple reading seems best. So if we put it back in the context, in this home of a religious Pharisee, a leader of the Pharisees, the invitation that Jesus is talking about is to them, to these Pharisees. It's not to all Jews, not in this context, because we know many Jews actually will attend the wedding feast at the end of the age, don't we? How many thousands repented at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? So we know this isn't just a clear cut. Well, these are the Jews who reject God. So the ones who are compelled to attend in response to the rejections are not merely Gentiles. It's not about who. It's about the lame excuses of the invited, from those who would no doubt say they deserve an invitation like this. And it's about the gracious surprise of the unworthy who get to take their place. I mean, why do they have to be compelled to come? these blind, these lame, these broken people? Well, because they wouldn't actually believe that this wasn't some kind of cruel joke. Hey, guys, come on, there's a feast. He's inviting everybody. A very unexpected thing. This invitation that Jesus is talking about is extended far beyond what's reasonable. Go out there. What? There's still room? Go out there and look under the bushes. Just fill the house with people. And this is contrasted with those who do not get to taste this banquet. Those who did not come. Why didn't they come? Because clearly they didn't see any value in attending. Think about it. Who do you treat this way? Only someone you don't care too much about. You're given the heads up. Hey, here's your RSVP. I'm having a wedding or I'm having a big celebration, whatever. You know it's coming, and then you bow out at the last second. Who would you do that to? Only someone you don't really care about if they get too mad at you for it, right? What about the invitation God sends out to us every week? How easy is it for us to find an excuse to put our worldly concerns and desires over attending worship on the Lord's Day? How is it that the worship of God becomes yet one more thing that we have to juggle in our busy lives, and sometimes it just doesn't make it to the top of our list? Have we found yet another way that we're more like the Pharisees than we want to realize? I mean, this is what the story challenges us all to reflect on. Those who refused to attend the feast chose the world over the kingdom of God. They had the law and the prophets, and now the very Son of God. They were invited, but they were not interested. Jesus leaves them with this story, and he takes his invitation with him. He's not going to eat with the Pharisees again. In the next section, we get Jesus being followed again by that huge crowd. Why? Because he's going to Jerusalem. All the Jews know something's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. They're not sure what, but they are following. And he turns to this crowd and says, if anybody comes to me without hating your father, your mother, your wife, and your children, yes, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. Whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Think of the challenge of hearing something like that. Most teachers would have wanted a huge following. You'll hear in the church growth movement and those people who created what we call the mega church or the big box church, some of their books justifying the church growth movement are almost verbatim coming from marketing strategies used by big companies to get people to buy their products. Essentially, Jesus is doing the exact opposite. This guy has got all these people following him, is saying, if you're going to really follow me, it's going to cost you. If you don't hate others compared to your love for me, it's not love. If you're not willing to bear a cross, you can't be my disciple. Now, you don't tell that to people whom you want to buy your product. Jesus doesn't care about stuff like that. And then he tells that story about the tower. We'll look at that in a sec. But what Jesus brought, what he offered, had been rejected by the self-righteous. However, all these great crowds are following to Jerusalem. To these people, he says, if you're going to follow me all the way, it'll cost you. Count the cost. Some of us know people that have heard the good news of the gospel as an invitation to a life of ease and comfort, suffering from what is called over-realized eschatology. Following Jesus is all rainbows and flowers, you know? Perhaps imagining that those Christian coffee mugs and t-shirts are telling the truth about what to expect out of the magic genie version of God who wants you to live your best life now. We're being saved means being saved from an unhappy, discontent life of unfulfilled dreams. See, all that sin and judgment stuff of Scripture, it doesn't seem to make it on a keychain or a coffee mug, does it? But according to Scripture, salvation is not about your personal happiness. Salvation is about being saved from the deserved effects of sin, being saved from judgment and eternal condemnation forever. It's not salvation from breaking a sweat or breaking a nail. It's not salvation from being hated or persecuted for belonging to Christ. See, we must be reminded, and we have to remind others, there is a cost to following Christ. Is it worth it? Is it worth it if your family rejects you? What about those circumstances where the whole family's all one religion? It's so nice, isn't it? But what about when you're the odd one out, when you choose to follow Christ instead of Muhammad, instead of Joseph Smith? Is it worth it when the family circle squeezes you out? Is it worth it if cultural prejudice against Christianity ruins your ability to thrive? When the moral majority had some muscles to flex a few decades ago now, churchgoers were in a good mood. We're taking the nation back for God. But what about now? Is the anti-Christian propaganda and the negative treatment towards those who dare to disagree with the latest political opinion, is it enough to make you want to give up? Is it worth it? He says, if you're not willing to renounce all that you have, what does that mean? Were the monks right? Were the medieval monks correct? You have to get rid of all your worldly stuff to be a true disciple. Are you supposed to quit your job? Walk away from your family? Now, we know that's extreme. We know that's not true. I mean, one, they weren't very good at it themselves, were they? And two, we know from Scripture, in the whole, instead of just pulling out one sentence, God gives what he gives to whom he gives it. Some of us will be poor in a worldly sense, while some of us may be rich. But it's all for his glory. It must all be seen as his. Wherever you are, you have to remember who you belong to. Whatever you have, you have to remember where it came from. And when you're called to give it up, even if you love it, even if it's hard, you must let it go for his glory. If you count the cost ahead of time, you'll be better prepared for that when it's time to pay whatever he asks of us. Do we understand this? It's not about hating your parents or your family. It's not about hating them. It's about not letting your love for them supersede what Christ calls you to. If we're not willing to bear our own cross after him, we can't be a disciple. There's no nice t-shirt way to look at this. The cross means nothing but shame and death. Those who want to call having a bad hair day or have their water heater go out on them or have their kids getting in trouble all the time or have to live with ornery and difficult spouses, well, that's my cross to bear. Is that the right way to use that phrase? What's funny is even that stuff, which is nowhere near what bearing a cross actually means, it's still often too much for us to bear, isn't it? Kind of crazy. You cannot be a disciple of Christ if bearing the cross, the symbol of shame and death, in his name, for his sake, is too much for you. Who builds a tower without counting the cost first? The one with a half-built tower in his field is mocked by his neighbors. What happened? I thought you were all gung-ho for this building thing. I remember all the times you kept trying to get me to build a tower just like it. You told me it was the most important thing in your life. Why did you quit? They mock him. His whole mission becomes a joke. Is this what we want? No. You see how sad this is? This is designed to make us squirm. To say, Lord, no, may that never be. And it is for us, because if you know anybody like this, you know they're not usually the embarrassed ones, are they? It's the church. It's the ones they abandoned who really feel the shame of yet another believer heading out the door. The warning about shame is for us, for those who are here to hear it. those who have been here a while and who are going through some rough times, those who are here but not really sure if they belong, if they truly believe, even those who are self-confident, beware. Don't let this happen to you. It's a warning, yet another warning to the elect New Covenant people of God. The shame of walking away, of becoming worthless salt, is designed to motivate, to keep us from the temptation to throw in the towel. It's a valuable reminder. See, we're sinners through and through. Sometimes we need the carrot, the reminder of what awaits for us to those who persevere to the end, the rewards. Sometimes we need the stick, a reminder of what happens to those who don't. And I want to say to those who were so sure of election's decree, so quick to say, I can't fall away no matter what I do. It's usually the unspoken part of that sentence, but it's always implied. Because I'm a vessel created for his glory. I believe in Romans 9. Well, okay, then it's my hope that you will be just as confident in his divine decree when he chooses to shake you and smash you and twist you, you know, the way the potter handles the clay. And that you will remain standing here in the congregation of those who worship the Lord of creation. That you will rejoice in the sovereign Lord's will for your life. That you will not be like the one who finally has had enough and who walks away from a half-built tower. We need the warning. We've seen it too often. We know of people who have spent years in the ministry as scholars, worship leaders, mega pastors. And guess what they're doing now? Hey, they're making a living writing about how they've changed their mind about a few of these things. They make it in the news all the time. Of course they do. Even among the Reformed, there are more than a few who finally get tired of defending the doctrinal commitments, who end up abandoning the Protestant convictions that cost the lives of so many of the reformers to sit at the feet of Rome, or who can now be heard preaching sermons that sound exactly like the world's perspective on matters of sin and justice. It's just easier. It's what people want. And, you know, I try to get the gospel in there here and there when I can. Or I just got so tired of all the fighting, all the disagreeing. Or I get so frustrated with the church, its lack of love, all the division. I get so tired of trying to be perfect all the time, of not measuring up. And I get so tired of the hypocrisy of others. We've heard all of these excuses. Jesus wants us to hear him. He says it clearly. Count the cost. See, you may know about the sovereignty of election's decree. You may believe the unalterable decree of God to elect sinners to salvation. But we must learn the means by which his unalterable will is accomplished in our lives through experience. We have been told, count the cost, and we will see the cost it takes in our lives, the toll it takes. And then we will see if we do trust his sovereign hand to sustain us, to bring us through to the end, or if we will give up and walk away from a half-built tower. It should fill our prayers. Don't let me fall away. Don't let me collapse under the weight of disappointment and discontent. Sustain me as you have promised. As I read in your word, you take care of the birds. Take care of me. If you want me to count it all as lost, teach me how to let it go. Teach me how to let go of my pride and my vanity and that lust for human approval. Teach me how to let go of my worldly comfort. It's so comfy. Teach me how to walk away from that rat race of the never-ending quest for more worldly things. Teach me how to stand up and firm against the scorn and the rage of others. These are prayers of the elect children of God. These are what we learn to pray through experience. Because we know that we can't do it in our own strength. Good news is he is the potter. We are the clay. But being clay hurts. Even in the hands of a master craftsman, count the cost. But always, always our cost should be compared to his cost. See, we can endure. We're told this. And we're told we can endure because he endured. He knows what we're going through. And he is with us when we are going through it. Now, that's not always enough for people. Some people say, yeah, but you know what? Christ didn't really suffer. One, he was divine. Two, he suffered, but not very much. But that's not what Scripture teaches. It says he learned. He learned how to be that perfect servant through suffering. And if you think about what he suffered, not just merely human things, but he suffered the wrath of God. I mean, that must be the worst part of it, of the suffering that he endured. And we will never even know what that's like. They may say, yeah, but look, okay, fine, he suffered on the cross, all that. But he died and he rose again 3 days later. We might have to suffer our whole lives. But you have to think about that. Is it really so incomparable? I mean, Jesus suffered the eternal wrath of a holy God. We suffer a human lifetime of hardship. You really want to say you're getting it worse? Is it no help to you at all when you're called to suffer to remember what you actually deserve? If it's not, it's probably because you're not so fully aware of the depths of your sin and what you do deserve. Or you've gotten addicted to the comfort and the luxury of ease in this life. I mean, think about that. We will never taste the wrath of God. No matter what else we lose, no matter what else happens to us in this life, we will never see the face of an angry God. We will never pay the ultimate cost of being a depraved sinner. Whatever we've lost in that equation, what we gain is more. It's our temporal perspective on these things that's the flaw. Christ suffered the full wrath of an eternal God. Think about that. How do you think that felt? Did it last in eternity? He tasted all of it to the very last drop. There's nothing left for us to taste. How long does something like that last? We'll never know. See, our temporal suffering, it's always bounded in time. In the moment we experience it, it's intense. It feels endless and relentless. But when the moment's passed, even the memories of it lack the intensity, and it's designed that way. Otherwise, women would never want to have another child after the first one. For most of us, we are divorced from the past in our emotional connections. If that wasn't true, we would all wrap ourselves up in bubble wrap and toilet paper and tiptoe through the rest of our lives because we never want to get hurt the way something happened to us in the past. I'm pretty sure it's C.S. Lewis who gives the example of a toothache. You can remember that time you had that really, really bad toothache, but you can't feel what you felt that time you had the really, really bad toothache. See, we have to be taught. The temporal perspective has to give way to the eternal perspective. Dwelling on our present sufferings is worldly mindedness. And if we're honest, we should recognize things of this world always make us miserable. The good things never last, and the bad things just keep on coming. And it's such a habit in our lives that many of us become addicted to the misery. How many hours do we spend engaged with our modern technological devices that seem created to do little more than generate fear, anxiety, and discontent? A worldly focus is the problem, but the heavenly perspective is the solution. We must learn through the experiences he puts us through in our life to say with Paul, whatever happens now and that whole list of woes, right? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Can those things ruin it all for us? What about death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things that are around the corner for you, the powers of the world, the heights or the depths? Can anything in all creation compare to the glories that are coming? Another way to think about it, what person who has won the gold medal against all the best athletes in the world will later regret all those long hours and the injuries and the continual stress and pressure and the driving from that coach who never let up? Well, only the one for whom the gold doesn't really mean anything. But those who prize the reward endure the path that reaches it. How much more true for those of us who receive the reward of an eternal heavenly inheritance? How much more so when we remember that that inheritance is received by adoption, earned for us by the blood, sweat, and tears of our Savior. Even so, that too may be hard to grasp. It doesn't work in our suffering. Sometimes it's not enough. Well, there's good news for those who are able to hear it. For those of you who believe, who are elect of God, you can endure it. You can endure it to the very end, no matter how rough it gets. I can assure you, it doesn't matter what you think of whether or not you can. In other words, it may be hard for you, but God doesn't mind putting you through it anyway, because He knows what you don't. You will make it through, because He will make you make it through. It may hurt a lot, but He's okay with that, again, because He knows something you don't know, that in the future, the guaranteed future that He has promised you, you're not going to care about all the hardships that you're going through now anyways. You're not going to argue with Him. Well, Lord, I really suffered back then, so much so it's just too hard for me to enjoy the heavenly blessings now because of all the pain I experienced. Not going to be what we say. We're not going to be hindered by the bad things we suffer. It's not going to happen. Therefore, that means He can pretty much put us through whatever we can imagine. It's a hard truth. But for those who can receive it, it can become a blessing. To those who encounter those great trials and sufferings in this life, as many Christians have. And it's our job to remind each other of this fact, that He does nothing that is not ultimately for our good. We are never mere victims. We're never collateral damage in His quest for glory. Satan wants us to believe that. But because He loves us, we will endure. Doesn't mean because He loves us, we won't suffer. We will endure, we must, because that's what He has promised. And it always helps. It always helps to remember how much Christ endured for us. Always compare our suffering to the suffering of our Savior. Look to Him when you are suffering. For He understands, and He is merciful, and He is compassionate. Even when you don't understand or can't see how that's true in your trials and in your tribulations. Through faith, we can look at our circumstances from the perspective of who we will be, because He has guaranteed our end before we ever even began. And He has given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit to remind us of His promises and to complete that work. Rather than being like those who reject the invitation, we want to be like those who count the cost and agree that what we will gain is better than whatever we miss out on here in this world, whatever we have taken from us. And again, we can confront that truth that no one does this kind of stuff for nothing. We're not giving up the world and everything in it because it's all just an illusion anyways. That's Eastern mystic escapism. It's not an option for the Christian. Our sin is real, And so is the suffering and the destruction it causes in our lives. But we endure as we wait with patient endurance for something better to take its place. We count the cost. And when we're sanctified enough, we say with Paul, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as trash in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but instead receiving the perfect righteousness of another, Christ the Lord. He who endured the wrath of a holy God so that we would not have to." Remember where he's going that day. He turns to the crowd, says, "Are you sure you want to follow me?" Remember what he did when he got there. The rejection, the scorn, the cross, the wrath, the grave. Remember, he endured that because he loves you. And he has promised to give us more when we finally reach that great and final day, as if it wasn't enough. Look at the price he paid. Remember, it was for you that he counted the cost as worth it. And let us remember that when we are going through our trials and use it to build each other up to the praise and glory of his name. Amen.